All right, let's turn to the gospel according to Matthew. We're finishing up chapter 13. We've been doing some topical messages on the Word of God and also the Kingdom of God and how those two are connected. By the way, as an update, a couple weeks ago I mentioned about how I'd lost my preaching Bible. I did find it, the large print preaching Bible. In the meantime, I ordered, I said how I had Googled and looked up giant print Bibles, and the first thing I saw was super giant print. And I ordered that and found out it's just a little bit too big. So then I ordered the giant print Bible. So in case you're interested, I did bring the super giant print Bible. It's there on the altar. I haven't returned it yet. If you'd like to see what super giant print 17-point font looks like, I also have my new preaching Bible here, 14-point font. And as I said, it's a little misleading because large print Bibles are actually only 12-point font, and to me that's not very large. But anyways, now with that important update out of the way, we'll continue with the sermon. We have been thinking about the kingdom of God, and it has arrived in the coming of Christ in a manner largely unrecognized, starting like a small mustard seed, but it permeates like leaven or yeast, saving and transforming people's lives as the word of the kingdom spreads. And the kingdom, being a part of the kingdom and the reign of God, is more valuable than any of the costliest pearls or hidden treasures one might find. And the sons and daughters of the kingdom, we live in a world that's surrounded by those oftentimes who are refusing to repent, but we have a purpose and a mission here. And at the end of the age, Jesus teaches that there will be a great harvest where there will be a separation of the righteous and the wicked when the kingdom arrives in its fullness. And Jesus would use parables, as we saw, which are stories or metaphors, taking earthly examples to express truths about heavenly realities and help us better understand God, his kingdom, and how we should live. And he also used parables at times to hide the truth of those who had refused to believe and to repent, who had refused to repent and believe. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Offended by Jesus or Following Him as His Disciples. The end of Matthew chapter 13 here is Matthew's conclusion to this section on the parables of the kingdom taught by Jesus, which is three of the five different sections or discourses, sections of teachings that Matthew gives us from Jesus. And it's a conclusion of the parables of the kingdom, and it's a transition into chapters 14 to 17, where Matthew will continue his narrative about the life and ministry of Jesus. So it's a transitional passage as well. We're going to pick up in verse 53, Matthew 13, verse 53. After giving us eight parables by Jesus, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, the master teacher, the one through whom the kingdom has arrived and is spreading. We praise you as the disciple maker, the one worthy of our worship, to put our trust in. We pray to be transformed this hour as we feed on your word, and to be empowered as we go out to worship you and to bear witness to your name. What an honor to gather as the people of God and feed on your word and fellowship together and sing songs and pray. And we pray you prepare our hearts now, Father, that if we've been offended by Jesus, we'll repent. And that in the Spirit's power, by your grace, we'll follow Jesus as his disciples, together as the body of Christ, in your name. Amen. Three main points today. Each one has a question to help us apply God's word to our lives. First, Jesus is speaking. Are we listening? One of the things that Matthew shows us in his book about Jesus is that he's the Christ who is speaking. He's preaching. He's teaching. He has private conversations with people, with the disciples. At times he's preaching to the crowds. He's a master. He's a Messiah who speaks. And he is still speaking today, even though he's no longer with us in his resurrected body here on earth. He's speaking today through the Holy Spirit. He's speaking today in part because what he spoke 2,000 years ago, some of it's been written down and is part of God-breathed scripture and speaks to us today because God's word is alive and Jesus is alive. He's still speaking. Are we listening? Notice again verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, what we've just looked at the last 2 weeks, he went away from there. There's five discourses or five sets of teachings by Jesus in Matthew. Matthew 13 is the middle one, the third one. And all of them end with a similar summary statement. If you have like a Bible app or something, you go Google the word finished, you'll find it, depending on your translation, five times in Matthew. Each one of these five sections ends with a similar statement at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, Matthew 11, 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, our verse today, verse 53, chapter 13, when Jesus had finished these parables, chapter 19, verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, and Matthew 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, Jesus is speaking, are we listening? Here in Matthew 13, Jesus has been teaching the crowds using parables, and he moves on now, and he comes to his hometown. We know, which we know from Matthew chapter 2 and from Luke chapter 4, his hometown was Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Verse 54. So he leaves the crowds, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So once again, Jesus is speaking. He's teaching. He's preaching as he goes along. And the synagogue was the place where the Jews would gather for worship and to be taught the scriptures and the law and so forth. Now, his hometown rejects him, and we'll look at why in a moment. But regardless, once again, Matthew shows us Jesus is speaking, and his disciples have been listening. Sometimes they're slow to get it. Sometimes they don't like what they hear. But they're listening. How about you and I? Today we have all kinds of voices that are speaking to us on Twitter and TikTok, YouTube and Facebook, CNN, Fox News, talk shows, movies, Netflix originals, friends, family, the church, teachers, coaches, employers, lots of voices speaking. Some of these voices are good. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. Jesus is speaking. Are we listening? As disciples of Jesus, we want to be listening to his voice speaking to us individually, feeding on his word, in prayer, as families, as churches, listening with hearts that are seeking to love him and obey him because we're his disciples. He's called us to follow him. And if not, if you're not a follower of Jesus, be thinking today during this message. Am I ready to meet the Savior if I were to die? Has God been tugging on my heart and drawing me to himself? And if so, have I responded in faith? Do I see the joy that there is in knowing Jesus and following him amidst the cost of living in a world that doesn't like it and my own sin nature that doesn't like it? Jesus is speaking. Are we listening? I love how what we call the Sermon on the Mount ends. Jesus telling the story about the wise man. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, who hears them and does them or obeys, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The storms of life come and his house does not fall because it's built on the rock. Faith in Jesus and obedience to his word because we've been listening. And Matthew ends that section of the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the five discourses. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. He's speaking, are we listening? Twice in Matthew 13, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Meaning not just that verbally, oh, okay, our ears hear what's being said, but we're taking it to heart. By the grace of God, Jesus' disciples were listening. We see that. They're flawed, they're messed up, they have lots of problems. But by God's grace, they keep following Jesus. They're listening. How about you and me? At times they're slow to get it. They have rough edges, but they journeyed forward by faith. In spite of what many times the religious leaders, the crowds, and Jesus' own hometown and family were not doing. That brings us to main point number two. The miracle-working Nazarene is incarnationally glorious. Are we offended? Jesus is a miracle worker. Here, depending on what translation you're using, it might say mighty works, miracles. And twice in our passage, his mighty works or miracles are referenced. He's also the Nazarene. We learned that back in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew says after Joseph and Mary come back, they fled to Egypt with baby Jesus because King Herod was trying to kill him. Then they come back after King Herod dies, and they end up settling in Nazareth, which Bethlehem's his birth town, Nazareth is his hometown, and he's raised up in Nazareth. And Matthew says he'll be called a Nazarene. And not just because that's his hometown, but that has implications, including his connection with King David, but also because Nazareth was a despised town. Jesus is the Nazarene. He's a miracle-working Nazarene, and he's glorious in an incarnational way. The incarnation refers to God the Son taking on flesh, becoming human. And God coming, and with that, God comes to this earth, he enters our lives in some ways in a very ordinary way as a human, and he comes in humble circumstances, but his glory comes shining through it. And both his humility and his glory, ironically, is offensive to his hometown. How about you and me? Are we offended by Jesus? And if so, what do we do about it? Because our sin nature doesn't like Jesus. Every person will be offended by him in some way. But when we repent and we go his way, it's what's good for us. Biblically speaking, to be offended by Jesus means we view him, his kingdom, and his message as a scandal, as something shameful or threatening, and we're tempted to turn away or fall away. Sometimes the disciples were offended, but by God's grace, they eventually kept following Jesus, who was journeying to the cross, something scandalous, and who claimed lordship over their lives. So verse 53, Jesus leaves, and verse 54, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished, like back in Matthew 7, and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, for those of us familiar with Jesus and Christianity, well, we know he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. But they're trying to figure this out. This is someone who they've seen grow up in their own hometown. And by this point, Jesus has become famous, in part because he's a miracle worker doing mighty works, and because of the way he taught, speaking as God, not just about God. Now Jesus comes to his hometown. He's been traveling throughout different parts of Galilee. Now he comes back to his hometown. It might be the second time he comes back. Scholars kind of debate whether this is the same occasion referenced in Luke chapter 4. It might be a second occasion. Regardless, Jesus' fame has spread. He comes to his hometown. And his fame has spread because of his authority and the miracles he's doing. And his hometown is asking, where did he get this wisdom and how can he do these mighty works? But they're not primarily asking with hearts that genuinely want to know. Rather, they're asking because they're offended. And ironically, they're offended because Jesus is too ordinary and because he's famous. Because Jesus is one of them, but now he ranks above them. And they're trying to process all this. In our sin nature, we don't like when we are not one of the ones who gets the glory, or when someone might be exalted above us, or we're not the center of attention. We don't like feeling that someone's above us. Now one who's part of their hometown comes back, he's famous, and they're offended. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Mark calls Jesus the carpenter. Matthew calls him the carpenter's son. In those days, most sons' occupations were the same as their father's. We see this earlier in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus calls James and John, and when he calls them, they're out fishing with their father. Jesus was identified by his hometown in relation to his adoptive father, Joseph, who was a carpenter. Can also be translated builder. Carpenter would work with wood. Builders would work. In those days, houses were often made of mud or brick. Regardless, he was known as the carpenter or the carpenter's son. And they're thinking, who's this person who's coming and teaching in our synagogues? Why does he think he has the right to do this? This is the carpenter's son. We know who he is. Verse 55, is not his mother called Mary, who we know? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, are not his sisters with us? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is showing up like this? Matthew tells us that Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary until after Jesus was born, but then later on, Mary has other sons and daughters. And Jesus' hometown sees Jesus as one of these kids, like his brothers and sisters, the carpenter's son, the son of Mary. And they ask, where then did this man get all these things? Verse 57, and they took offense at him. Once again, Jesus is offending people. Religiously, culturally, politically incorrect Jesus, he's offending people. He's a miracle-working Nazarene who's incarnationally glorious. His glory is shining through the ordinariness of him being human. How about you and I? Are we offended? Sin is very irrational, but it's always easier to see other people's sins than our own, or at least usually, and to see how irrational other people and their sin are than sometimes when we might be doing it. Jesus is a miracle worker, doing mighty works, and he's healing people. He's raising the dead, and his hometown is offended. You're like, wouldn't you be rejoicing? One of your own has come along and now he's doing these great miracles, these mighty works, and he can teach like no one we've ever heard before. I grew up in Prophetstown, Illinois, a town of about 2,000 people, small farm town here in Illinois. And one of our recent graduates, Jack Heflin, was signed by the Green Bay Packers this last year. He went off, played football in college, then he made it in the pros. The town was quite excited. I think even Bears fans were excited that one of our own made it and was signed by the Green Bay Packers. And at the end of the season, he sent one of his jerseys to Prophetstown High School, and they put it inside a display case. So the town is quite happy. They don't seem, even the Bears fans don't seem to be too offended by his success and his fame. Not so with Jesus in his hometown. He comes back as a mighty worker, a miracle worker, and one who can teach like none they've ever heard. And his hometown's offended. Ironically, they're offended because on the one hand, he's too ordinary, and yet now he's famous. He's one of us, but he ranks above us. We don't like it. It's not rational, but that's what sin does. We need to be on guard about being offended by Jesus. And we all will be at some point in our lives, off and on. And when that happens, we want to repent and find the joy there is in repenting of being confronted and offended by Jesus. And where something might seem scandalous or shameful, or we might be tempted to fall away and be offended, biblically speaking, instead we repent and we go Jesus' way and we see the joy in the journey. Because we know that knowing Christ and finding our identity in him is far better than anything we can get in this world. Hallelujah. So, you know, at least two ironic things here about Jesus' hometown being offended by him. First, they're offended because Jesus is both ordinary yet famous. He's one of them, but now he ranks above them. And they want someone who's more glorious in the world's eyes to worship or follow. And little do they know that from their sinful worldly perspectives, it's actually going to get worse because he's headed to the cross. And here's the second ironic thing about Jesus' hometown being offended by Jesus. Nazareth was a town that itself was looked down upon. The townspeople who are offensive to other towns around them are ironically offended by one of their own. Perhaps you know the account in the book of John, chapter 1, starting verse 43, where Jesus is calling the disciples to himself. It has one of my favorite lines in the New Testament. That next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." He had a habit of saying that. Follow me. Discipleship. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Which, by the way, those words, "come and see," one of the great principles of evangelism. When we want to proclaim the gospel, there's many ways that we do that. Part of the way we do that is by inviting people, "Come and see. Come and see Jesus. Come on a Sunday. Come to our small group. Come to youth group. Come and hang out. Come and see." But again, notice Nathanael's response when he hears that the one Moses and the prophets write about is from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So back in Matthew chapter 2, when Matthew writes in verse 23, he, meaning Jesus, went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And that's a loaded statement there. But part of what he's doing is taking the Messiah who's connected to King David, who's also the suffering servant who will be despised. And so he takes all that and he lumps it in and he says, Jesus from Nazareth will be called a Nazarene. Not just because he's literally, his hometown is Nazareth, but because of the implications that goes with that. One of which is he's despised. He's scandalous. He's offensive. He'll be called a Nazarene. He's the Nazarene who's a miracle worker and whose glory shines through the fact that he is God incarnate. The miracle-working Nazarene. He's incarnationally glorious, but his hometown is offended. How about you and me? Is his lordship over our lives threatening or scandalous? Does embracing the way of the cross seem embarrassing to us? Or do we see the joy in it? Or maybe sometimes a little of both? Sometimes the disciples were offended by him. But by God's grace, they would repent and they keep walking with Jesus. And in the book of Matthew shows us that a lot of the religious leaders and the crowds and Jesus' own family and hometown, they're offended by Jesus. Some of them would get saved and become followers like Mary Magdalene or Zacchaeus or the religious leader Nicodemus. But many would not. And for those of us listening to Jesus speaking today, who might not be a disciple, is there something in your life keeping you from putting your faith in Jesus? Take to heart, we have no promise of tomorrow. Turn to him. Ask him to forgive your sin, to be Lord and Savior of your life. And for those of us that are following Jesus, let me address this in terms of application in two ways here. One regarding the danger of cultural compromise, and also, on the other hand, the temptation to be disillusioned by Jesus and therefore offended by him. Regarding cultural compromise, missionaries and Bible scholars, one of the phrases they'll use to refer to this is called syncretism. It's where we take our Christian theology and how we live the Christian life and we mix it in with the culture. So some people will compromise and they won't act like they're being Christian. Maybe they have been part of the church at one point, but they're just going to go their own way. But another thing that can happen is where we try to mix the culture in with our Christian faith and our theology, and it's this idea of syncretism. And again, it's always easier to see it over there. We can see it, for example, with how Roman Catholicism could get mixed in with the culture in Mexico. It's always easy to see it in the other group. And sometimes this is happening because we're not really seeing Jesus for who he is. And in one sense, that's a lifelong journey. But sometimes we're actually not offended by Jesus because we're overlooking what Jesus is calling us to be and to do. And for our evangelical church in America today, I'll give an example of this cultural compromise or syncretism, and I'll give a twofold example on both sides. For example, on the left, if we tend to be more of a liberal Christian, there's the increasing pressure to embrace a secular sexuality, where we're throwing historic Christian Orthodox teaching about gender and sexuality and marriage, and we're throwing it out the window, and we're going the way of the culture. Now, that doesn't mean we should respond with a self-righteous religious sexuality and so forth. And sometimes those of us more conservative might be prone to do that. The answer is not just to be more moral, but to lift high the person of Jesus and help all of us find our identity in Christ and then work our way out from that. And to see when we come to the scriptures and his commands and so forth, we embrace them. Because we've come to find that our identity is not our sexuality, it's not our gender, it's in Christ. And then when we understand sexuality and we understand gender and we understand marriage, it's based on a relationship with Christ. But in the church today, there's a strong movement to go the way of the secular culture on the left. And likewise on the right, we have ever-present dangers. It can be embracing a patriotic idolatry rather than being appreciative for the blessing of living in America, but we're mixing in, it's kind of what it, sometimes it's referred to as Christian nationalism, where we'll take what God said about Old Testament Israel and we try to force that into our view of America. And we end up going down more of an American theology than a biblical one. We think more in terms of our rights than denying self. We think more in terms of taking back America rather than living like a missionary in America. Or we think more in terms of being a moral majority, which is a phrase that was used in the 1980s, rather than a prophetic minority. And on both the right and the left, we have that temptation to turn to a political adultery where we're turning to political power and relying on it in a way that is unbiblical, rather than seeking to influence government as salt of the earth and light of the world, and praying for our government leaders and speaking truth to power, which we must do, but not such that where we have one of the things taking place today is people are becoming more united based on their cultural and political views than our identity in Christ. And part of that is syncretism. And when we get confronted by that, by Jesus and the Word, it gets offensive to us. Let's repent as needed, and let's be on guard. The second example I want to give has to do with being disillusioned by Jesus, which sometimes is why we're offended by him and we're tempted to follow it. When Jesus and the Christian life and the gospel is not what we were expecting. And maybe it is what we're expecting, but then we hit a low point in life or so forth. Or maybe sometimes we might be on the mountaintop experience, but we're wanting to protect that, and we feel God calling us to take a step of faith, and we're threatened or whatever. Let me turn to Matthew chapter 11 here as an example from John the Baptist. After one of Jesus' his second discourse, second set of teachings in Matthew 10, Matthew 11 verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now verse 2. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" This is John the Baptist beginning to doubt or question. Surely John the Baptist by this point knows that Jesus is the one that they were supposed to wait for. But he's in prison, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" After telling the crowds Jesus is the one, now he's beginning to doubt. Matthew doesn't tell us why. Maybe it's because John the Baptist was expecting immediate judgment and blessing, and it didn't come, or at least not in the way John was expecting. Rome still reigned. judgment had not come down on all God's people who were living in sin and refused to repent. Yes, Jesus is doing some miracles and so forth, but it's not what John was expecting. And on top of that, John's in prison because he's been faithful to God and he spoke up against King Herod's adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Are you the one to come or should we look for another? Here's Jesus' response. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And notice how he ends, verse 6, Matthew 11. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, don't be offended by me, even though what you were expecting didn't happen. You're a faithful prophet. The greatest of the prophets, Jesus refers to him as. But now he's in prison. What John is expecting the Messiah to do hasn't come. He probably rightly expects that he's going to be killed by Herod. And he's asking the question, Jesus, are you the one that we're really looking for, or should we expect someone else? Jesus gives his disciples an instruction, tell them what I've been doing, these miracles, and preaching the gospel to the poor. And then he ends with this phrase, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Sometimes things will not go the way we're expecting, even when we're following God. Let's not be offended by Jesus. And again, biblically speaking, to be offended in this sense means that we're turning away, we're falling away. Because of who Jesus is and the way he's calling us to go is not the way we want to go. We're embarrassed by it. It's shameful. It's scandalous. Maybe the cost is too great. Last main point, number 3. Jesus the prophet should not be without honor. Do we believe in him and do we worship him? Verse 57. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Here Jesus takes the title of the Old Testament prophet. He applies it to himself. He has many titles in the Bible, including prophet, priest, and king. Prophets would speak God's word. They'd reveal God and his truth and his salvation. Prophets called God's people to repent and turn back to God. They called for the nations to repent and to be holy because the Lord our God is holy, and warned about the judgment to come, and would give God's people hope for what's coming in the future, and that God reigns sovereign in the present. Hallelujah. Prophets are held in high honor by those who worship and love God. But just like the Old Testament prophets oftentimes were rejected and not honored by God's own people, the Israelites, likewise Jesus in his hometown and by his own family is not being honored. They're offended by him. Rather than worshiping him and believing him, they're offended by him. Verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not that Jesus didn't have the power, but when he would do a miracle, it would be in line with who he is and what his mission was. And part of his mission was to withhold blessing when people persisted in unbelief. He's the prophet who should be held in high honor. Do we believe him? Do we worship him? Jesus oftentimes ministered to the crowds, to the religious leaders, to his own hometown and family who operated and who persisted in unbelief. But we're a people who sings, I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. I believe that he's here now, standing in our midst. Here with the power to heal now and the grace to forgive, I believe. Hallelujah. Do you believe? If not, put your faith in Jesus. Call on his name to forgive your sins. And for those of us that do, it's a belief not only to become in a right relationship with God where we don't earn it, but he declares us righteous. He counts us righteous because of what his Son has done. But it's also a belief in the sense that it characterizes how we live our life. We take him at his word, cost what it will. And we have a joy about it because we see Jesus and because we understand the eternal hope, what we're waiting for, and that God reigns sovereign in the present and he's working all things for the good of those who love him, Even though we don't always see it as good, it doesn't always feel good, he's working good for us. And with that belief comes a worship. Here, his hometown is operating in unbelief, but his disciples were believing him. Sometimes they doubted. It's interesting that in Matthew, in at least two of the places where we find Jesus being worshipped by his disciples, is the same passages that tell us his disciples doubted. Let me ask, if you're a Christian today, are there times you have doubts? Maybe sometimes you're like, well, yeah, the disciples and those apostles and those mighty men of God, and there were some mighty women of God that followed Jesus as well, and I'm not one of those. I'm a messed up failure, or I just feel like I fall so far short. Well, so did the disciples. In both Matthew chapter 14, after Jesus performs a miracle on the sea, and in Matthew chapter 28, after he's risen from the dead, he's worshipped by the disciples. And in both cases, they're also doubting. At the end of Matthew says, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And one of those well-known verses by Jesus is spoken in the context of being worshipped and to those who doubted. Matthew 28. They worshipped him. They're up on the mountain after he rose from the dead. But even after they see the resurrected Christ, some are still doubting. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And he spoke a lot. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Jesus who we're waiting for to come back is the Jesus who's with us always. Hallelujah. Only Jesus can be both. Let us be a people who believes Jesus. We take him at his word. We worship him. And when we have doubts, we keep following him in the Spirit's power by the grace of God, knowing that his grace covers our sin. And let's not be offended by Jesus. At times we will be, but in biblically speaking, that means where it characterizes your life and you turn away from following Jesus. It's too scandalous. It's too shameful. I don't want to go that way. No, we won't be a people who's offended by Jesus. When we are offended, when we are convicted or confronted, we'll repent. We'll go his way, loving him more and worshiping him. Because by God's grace, we know Jesus is speaking and we're listening. Let's pray.